Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to have an eternal relationship with you. Father, we have gathered here to study a portion of your word. We realize that no human mind can comprehend or understand your word apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour, open our understanding to what we study, to bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're still dealing with the mortification of the sinful nature in Colossians 3, from verses 5 through 11. We have come to the third command of this section that has to do in verse 9, where it says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." Now we started dealing with that issue, do not lie, and we gave several reasons why Christians should not lie to each other. One of the things that sometimes when we think about lies, I suppose that one of the worst kind that Christians perpetuate comes from the pulpit. In other words, when a pastor does not tell the congregation the truth, hard as it may be, that's a lie. And we also, as Christians, then also owe it to other Christians never to follow a lie, never to conceal a truth from a believer. If a believer asks us what the truth is, we must give it. It may not be nice or sweet or lovely, but this passage says, don't lie to each other. Now, the first reason the apostle gives why we should never lie to each other is because of what he says, we have put off the old sinful nature. By that, he doesn't mean that we are without a sinful nature, rather that we are in Christ and we have a new position. So this is what he's basing this argument on. We have a new position. And so he continues to give us the second reason in a more positive light, and it really comes back to the same first reason, which has to do with our position in Christ. So he said the reason we should not lie to each other is we have a new nature. That is now in verse 10 where we begin this evening. Verse 10 says, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Now the word "and" is used here to indicate that a second reason is being given or supplied as to why believers should not lie to each other. Now the expression "have put on the new self" is literally from the Greek, having put on the new. That's it. Having put on the new. So the word "put" comes from a Greek word that also means to dress or to put, to clothe oneself. Now, in our context, it's being used in what is called a middle voice, meaning that one has to do that himself, to put on the clothes himself. But also, the word used in the Greek, at least, the form that in which it appears is what we call a participle. And that means that it's subject, in this particular case, to two possible interpretations. First of all, it could be viewed as a command. Now, in this case, the idea is that the apostle is commanding the Colossians to put on the new self. That's one way. A second way, though, is that the participle could be viewed or considered as causal. So that the sense being that the Colossians should not lie to each other because they have put on the new self, as the NIV says. Now, the first interpretation makes sense, especially since the middle verse is concerned. And that will imply that the Colossians will be acting on themselves with respect to putting on the new self. However, the middle voice really could also be understood as causative, in which case the Colossians have allowed themselves to be acted upon as to receive the new self. When the Colossians accepted the gospel message, that was the time they allow God to work on them to grant the new self. Hence, the Greek really uses what is called the aorist tense. Now, the middle voice, although it fits well here, in of itself, is not sufficient to take the interpretation of the participle as a command. Therefore, we prefer the second interpretation that implies that the apostle is stating that the reason the Colossians should not lie to each other is because they have put on the new self. Now, this understanding will be in keeping with the context where the apostle has been teaching of the Colossians' new position in Christ. He will really now be commanding them to put on something that God has already accomplished. So this is why we believe it is not a command. Instead, it's an explanation giving the reason for not lying to each other. Now, the expression new self is translated from a Greek word, neos. Neos. N-E-O-S. Neos. It means new or right, but it can also mean something like fresh or young. There is really another Greek word that also in our English is translated new, kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S, kainos or kainos. This also denotes new, but neos denotes new primarily with reference to time, whereas the second one denotes new in reference to quality, so that something like fresh or something of worn, something never been used. Now, in our context, though, the sense of new has to do with state or position in time. Now, since this word is an adjective, the question becomes, what does it modify? Because it's an adjective in the Greek. The context suggests that the apostle had in mind the same word that was translated person in verse 9. Hence, the full sense of this is the new person. Not necessarily new self, but it's okay, but new person. Or the NIV is correct in saying new self, but it's new person. The new person here refers to new nature in Christ. There is also a sense in which a new person is a reference to the new humanity that is in Christ. See, the first humanity was in Adam, but the new humanity, which is a result of regeneration, is in Christ. So it is because of this new position in Christ that believers should not lie to each other. We are certain that it is this putting on the new person or the new inner man that the apostle had in mind because of the further description he gave in the word that follows the word new. See, he says, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of his creator, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of his creator. Literally, the Greek says, the one being constantly renewed for knowledge according to image of the one having created him or having created it. The word renew, it comes from a Greek word, anakaino, or kaino-o-o. A-N-A-K-I-N-O-O. Anakaino. It means to renew, to make new. The word is also in a participle present in the Greek. The implication is simply that the renewal is something that is ongoing. This renewing, it is ongoing. It is not complete, but it takes place constantly and progressively. The passive voice in the Greek indicates that it's something that one is receiving. And the person doing the action or producing the action is indeed the Holy Spirit. So the issue is, what is this renewing? What is it? Because it says it's being renewed, but what is it? Well, it is basically the changing of the moral character of the believer to comply with the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what that renewing is. The changing of our moral character to comply with the new, with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this change can only occur as the believer learns of his Savior through the teaching of the Word. Now, the expression in knowledge could be translated in several ways, because the Greek preposition used could mean because of, or in, or for. However, we could really translate it because of knowledge. So the point is that as a believer learns of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be renewed to conform to Christ's character. Now, the word knowledge is not just the Greek word that we've seen many times, epinosis. Epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Although it means knowledge or recognition, it can mean a correct knowledge, a correct knowledge. However, it is mostly used in the New Testament for the knowledge of, it's also used for things, knowledge of things ethical and divine. But this knowledge is really not a theoretical knowledge. Instead, it is a knowledge that involves action. It is that knowledge that includes being in a very close relationship with someone, perhaps experiencing the person's power in one's life, in this case, the power of Christ. So as a person begins to have a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that person becomes constantly conscious of the character of the Savior. This consciousness invariably leads to character transformation. Now that we follow it with the word image. Image comes from a Greek word that also means likeness or form. It's the Greek word icon. Icon. E-I K-O-N, icon. It means, even though this word means image, right, but the Greek word used here stresses two ideas. There are two ideas that this word seems to stress. The first one is representation. And the second one is manifestation. These are the two primary ideas of the word translated image. It focuses on the idea of representing something and manifesting something. So the image here then is concerned with the character manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the use of the word image brings to mind the fact that God originally created man in his image. But the image in view here should be understood as a reference to the moral character of God, particularly his holiness and righteousness. We say this because the apostle, in a passage almost parallel to this, clearly spells that out in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. And he puts it this way, and to put on the new self, which you see is parallel to what we're starting, to put on the new self created to be like God. How? He said, in true righteousness and holiness. So the new person is created to be like God in his moral character. Of course, this was the way man was originally created until he sinned. By regeneration, we are brought back to where we, Adam and Eve, were really in the garden. That's the point here. Now, though, now we do have a sin nature, they didn't have it at that point. Well, we have been emphasizing, though, that the believer who learns the word of God, or who learns a lot of the Lord Jesus Christ, will eventually be transformed to conform to Christ's character. But the issue is, why do we make this assertion when even the literal Greek simply reads this way? The one having created him. But before we answer this question as to how we come up to deal with this character issue, we should know that the pronoun him or it in some English version or even the literal translation, that him or it refers to the new person created in Christ. So the question we need to consider really is this: who created a new person? The general answer is that God created a new person. Now, the term God here refers to the Godhead that involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Creation is the work of God the Son, as we've already studied in chapter 1 of this epistle. However, in the same fashion, regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. So, the creation of the new person is the work of the triune God. But you see, we have placed emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the one describing this epistle as the creator of all things. Furthermore, the apostle has described Christ as the image of God. Now, the God that we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is his character that we are to conform to, since he is also the God who has taken on the human form. So as God-man, he lived under the power of the Holy Spirit while on this planet. Therefore, as we learn of him, the Holy Spirit will then produce in us the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing that he exhibited while on this planet. So it is for this reason that we insist that a constant renewal is to transform the moral character of the believer to conform to that of his Savior. But perhaps one of the most important reasons for emphasizing that the character, or I mean that the Creator, in view here is the Lord Jesus Christ, is because the Apostle has written in several passages that believers are being are to conform to the images to the image of Christ or to the person of Christ. Now, let's just look at three of these passages so you see one support for why we believe the confirmation or transformation is to conform us to the character of Christ. First one is in Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." That is the key. Be conformed to the likeness of his Son. It's not likeness in the physical realm. It is the moral character of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 49. Here again it begins, it says, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man." Now, how do we bear the likeness of Adam? Because that's the earthly man, that's Adam here. How do we bear it? We don't know what he looks like, and no one does. Well, but the likeness he's talking about is that character we all have that makes us human, especially that character that reflects the sinful nature. So that's what we are bearing in the likeness of the earthly man. So he says, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. In other words, we are to be conformed to the character of our Savior. The last passage I want to talk about this issue is 2 Corinthians 3:18. Second Corinthians 3:18 says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is his spirit. See, that's what keeps occurring. Transform, transform. We are to be transformed. We all of us are being transformed. It is an ongoing process. But that cannot take place unless that word is continuously in our life, or we've been taught about it, and we learn more and more about our Savior, we learn more and more what he says in the word, and that transformation will continue to take place. You never finish until we depart from this planet, so to say. So again, let me emphasize that no true moral transformation could take place without learning of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a believer who never learns the word of God will not experience constant transformation or renewal of his moral character. It doesn't happen. If a person, I put it this way, I realize a lot of times people could come to church, or you know, even a congregation like ours, and they come in for Bible class, and they can stay here for 1 hour and go. They didn't learn anything. Their mind wasn't even here. And then they shut off everything. I mean, they're here in body, but not here in spirit, as we say. Because they're not listening. They turn it off. They shut down everything. Well, in those cases, nothing's going to happen. But so what we're saying is those who eagerly, who are desirous of truth, and they're exposed to the truth constantly, one or two things will happen. We either be transformed in such a way that the moral character of Christ is being revealed in us, or God will bring the other part of it, which is discipline. But normally, the one that is preferred is that moral transformation, character transformation that God the Holy Spirit brings. So, as far as we know, those who learn of Word of God and remain conscious of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will become constantly transformed in their moral character through the work of God, the Holy Spirit. So my point then is simply this, that unless a person is consistent with the study and application of the Word of God, he will not experience this constant renewal that the Holy Spirit produces in the believer so as to cause him to be like his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is really unfortunate that because of lack of serious Bible teaching today, many Christians have become defeated in their moral character. They have accepted the fact that they are never going to be perfect in this life as a reason not to progress in their holiness or righteousness. But the passage we're considering is a clear indication that the goal of our believer, in this case, should be to conform to the character of Christ. If a person approaches this goal on his own power, he will fail flat on his face. However, God did not intend for us to become transformed through our own power. Instead, he provided us the written word and the Holy Spirit to go with us. Now, as a believer learns the word and obeys it, the Holy Spirit will produce the right character transformation. Hence, if a person is not improving in his moral character to be like his Savior, it is a clear indication that that person is not learning about the Savior. We are to be constantly taught the Word of God. If then we expect this kind of transformation. Because of what we've been considering, we really can state this in a very simple principle. There is something that's common that all of us probably know, and that is this. There is no spiritual growth or spiritual transformation without a serious study of the Word of God and its application. There has to be a serious study, a focus, I mean, in what you may call a die-hard type of attitude. I want to know. I want to know you more, Lord. I want to know what your Word says. When that attitude comes, then there will be transformation. But without that, transformation is not going to take place. So a person who refuses to expose himself or herself to constant study of the Word of God will not be transformed in his moral character to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, it is a waste of time and opportunity for a believer to live on this planet without experiencing the life of Christ. It is a sad thing for any believer to have to leave this planet without having been transformed the way the Lord intended for him or her to go through. So it is therefore not really surprising in one way that many Christians are in fact miserable because they are not being transformed into the character of their Savior. They find their life quite unfulfilled because of this failure to conform to the character of the Savior. See, if a person is being transformed, he will become heavenly minded. That's what the apostle started with. He will be more concerned with what gives God glory than what this world wants. In other words, the more a person becomes transformed to the character of Christ, then he will have the view that God's business, God's word, is more important than man's business or man's feeling or man's word or man's demand, whatever it is. So you see, for after all, that was the view and the attitude of our Savior. And this is why he had to say, I had to be doing the work and the business of my Father. Well, they were talking to him in John chapter 4, verse 34. You can go home and read that one. But the point is, Christ recognized, because of that character that of his, he knew that the most important thing on this planet is to do the will of the Heavenly Father who sent him. When we become transformed, when we start going through that process, the number one thing in our thinking is always, what am I doing? Is it in accordance with what my Father says? That should always be our guide. So then, let me just end this particular verse by a simple question. And that is to say, are you being daily renewed? Can you honestly agree with what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16? Here is the thing, that those who are going through that transformation, they have to be able to agree with what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, where he said, therefore, we do not lose heart. In other words, we're never discouraged, regardless of what we face. We are never discouraged. It is not something that we get involved with. He said, though outwardly, we are wasting away. Now, this is something. Wasting away here is something that everyone here will go through, unless the Lord returns tomorrow. This wasting away simply means our body will start aching, failing us in many, many ways. Many things will start getting wrong with the bodies. In other words, those things that we used to do when you were a teenager, no longer possible. And many, many other things. That's the wasting away of our body, so to say. And many other things. But see, the wasting of the body has nothing to do with the inner transformation. And that is why I say, yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. So a person's, what your body looks like or how you feel like, it has nothing to do with this inner renewal. So the question is whether this inner renewal is taking place or not. If it's taking place, you may be suffering, you may have all kinds of ailment. It does not touch your spirit. It doesn't touch your attitude, your joy. Pain it is, but it doesn't touch that thing that is being transformed according to the character of Christ. Now, we have been considering the second reason believers should not lie to each other, which is because of their new nature in Christ. That's what we've been studying. But then, we have seen that the believer should also be experiencing spiritual renewal or transformation as he learns the word of God. The question becomes, how can a believer know that he is being transformed to the image of Christ? That's the question. Now, one of the answers is given here, and that is when the believer begins to have the same attitude to all people as Christ had. Begins to have the same attitude to all people as Christ had. You see, Christ did not make a distinction among people when he went to the cross. He died for all. He didn't say, well, Heavenly Father, I don't want to die for people from here or from there. No, he didn't say that. He died for all. That's an attitude. Therefore, when a person begins to be transformed to the image of Christ, that person must see people as God sees them. In effect, one of the greatest tests of this spiritual transformation is the absence of bad discrimination or resentment of people based on human differences. Many people claim that they do not discriminate against people for any reason, but such claims cannot be considered genuine without spiritual transformation. A spiritual transformation, then the believer will truly be free from discrimination in the bad sense of the word. Now, you see, discrimination as a word is not of itself a bad word. Now, you see, that is sometimes people just hear this kind of word, they immediately think it's a bad word. No, a person who never discriminates is a person who is without judgment. We all discriminate, and that's good. But we're going to deal with what we're dealing with here. Everyone does discriminate. If you don't discriminate, you're almost a moron. We all do discriminate. Now, the thing, though, is as long as a person has a sense of right and wrong, he will have to discriminate. But now, discriminate based on something that is wrong. That's the only difference. Discrimination based on truth is always right. But discrimination based on something that is not truthful is wrong. For example, when I say that we have to discriminate, in a sense, a believer who does not discriminate will find himself in intimate relationships with unbelievers, contrary to the teaching of the Bible. The Bible is very clear that we believers should not have intimate relationship with unbelievers. That's just fact. Now, so if you are not able to discriminate between a believer and an unbeliever, you will not obey that instruction. So the point is that discrimination based on any falsehood is wrong. But let me make a little clearer. A believer who is being renewed spiritually should be one that does not function or think in terms of whatever basis that people use to divide themselves. Instead, his basis of discrimination is the truth of the Word of God. Now, the criteria that people used to differentiate themselves are many, but the Holy Spirit through the apostle summarized these, in my opinion here, in two categories, as we read now in verse 11, where we started, Colossians 3:11. It says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now the first word here of the NIV is quite interesting because of the possible ways to understand the Greek word used. Now this variation in meaning is clear from how many different modern English versions began this verse. Now it is true we study from the Greek and so on and use the NIV for most people. But anytime I teach a verse, I look at it, almost every available English translation that's within my possession. And that's a lot. And so, I look at how they struggle with these things. So this is the beginning of this verse. The King James Version begins it with, where? The New American Standard begins with the word renewal. And it's in either in italics to show that it's not in original. Today's English version begins it with this as follows. They say, as a result. Now, these various translations are permissible lexically. By lexically, we mean if you pick a basic lexicon of the Greek language, for the Greek language, you will see most of this meaning, except that in the case of the new American Standard, they are just being interpretative. Now, in the context, or at least considering the context, I believe, though, that the reading of the today's English version best translates the concept that the Holy Spirit seeks to communicate in this verse, as I will demonstrate later. The word here in the NIV comes from a Greek word, hupo. Hupo, H-O-P-O-U. And by the way, we know that translations, the English translations, they are constantly changing because as more and more tools become available in the understanding of the Greek language and the English language, people are struggling to try to bring as close as possible what the Greek text says. But the truth of the matter is no matter how we try, we will never fully get the nuances in the Greek, and that's where a pastor teacher comes in, or a teacher of the Word of God. Now, the word hupo means where. So you see, those who translate were where, they're not wrong. It also means whereas. It also means while. Well, this particle primarily denotes place, but it also has what we call a causal and temporal meaning. The causal meaning could be rendered as follows. It could be something like, in so far as, that would be the the causal way of rendering this, that Greek word, in so far as, or we can even say since. The figurative use of this Greek particle is for giving the more immediate circumstances or presupposition, where you presuppose something. So in order to introduce something that comes or that follows. So the idea of here or even where suggests place or location that the NIV uses. But there is nothing in verse 10 that indicates that location is the issue. So the meaning here, that the word here does not really apply. Now the meaning where could apply if understood in a figurative sense of presupposition. That is where the word where should be understood as, this is the way it should be understood, under the presupposition given by the idea of the new man. In other words, you say, based on the presupposition of what's said in verse 10, which has to do with the new man. So in effect, to translate the word as where is not wrong, but without explanation, as I have given, the English reader will not understand the implication of the Greek word used here, because it's going back to the previous verse. Now, the Holy Spirit is saying that because of something that is a reality, what follows in the rest of verse 11 is expected. In other words, if all that's said of verse 10 is true, then we should expect what it comes in verse 11. So the best way to translate the Greek word used in the beginning of this verse to truly communicate the concept is something like either insofar as, or we can say as a result, or even because of this, going back to verse 10. So in this way, there will be no doubt in the mind of careful English reader that the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, is giving the result of what should follow the reality of verse 10. Now, what reality are we really talking about, someone may ask? Well, it is the reality of receiving a new nature and of being renewed constantly. This is the reality we're talking about. You have a new nature, you are being renewed. You are being transformed to conform to the character of Christ. Now, so it is important that we keep this in our mind. That's what the apostle is basing everything that he's saying now, in verse 11. Now, to receive a new nature does not automatically mean that a person will do what is stated in verse 11. Doesn't mean that. For you see, if what is stated in verse 11 comes automatically, then there will have been no need to even prohibit it. This is not to say that a person could not automatically be transformed so that what is written in verse 11 happens automatically to him. Now, I say this because I am aware that God is sovereign. So, he could save a person. For example, someone who is very hateful of people, but at the same time, so transform that person to overcome his hateful attitude towards people. In other words, what I'm saying is there are people that may be the worst kind of people in terms of moral behavior, whatever you want to measure it by, and they get saved. And it wouldn't even take 2 days, you will see a difference in their behavior between what they were and when they got saved. It will be a difference between there and now, just that quick. It does happen. But that's all I'm saying is, God being who he is, he can do that for his purpose. The Apostle Paul himself is an example of such a transformation. When on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, he met the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved, his transformation was automatic. Therefore, he immediately changed his hostile attitude towards Christians whom he despised. However, having said this though, our passage indicates that the normal way God transforms a believer is through spiritual growth. That's the normal way. When he does it the other way, it's a little abnormal because there may be a reason of something he wants to use this person for or whatever. But the normal way for every believer to come to what we're talking about is through spiritual growth, spiritual transformation. So when a person grows spiritually, he would overcome those hang-ups he has that keeps him from being free in his or her soul when he interacts with his fellow human beings, but specifically his fellow believers. There are a lot of hang-ups we all have, but spiritual transformation and growth will remove them. That's my point. Now, a believer who is uneasy in the midst of believers different from himself or herself, in whatever criteria human beings use to classify themselves, is one that is not being transformed. That's the whole issue here. If a believer is not really getting this transformation taking place, he hangs off, whatever hang off he has, we're dealing with people with CBDM. Now, the Apostle Peter really is an example of that normal pattern. Through renewal of his mind, he came to realize that there is no difference between him and Gentile believer. Although under pressure, he acted as if there was a difference between him and Gentile believers. But we know that the Apostle Paul rebuked him for his conduct. Now, the next phrase in verse 11 reads really in the Greek, NIV, he said, there is no. That's the next phrase in verse 11. There is no. Now, many of the English versions add the word distinction as a means of helping the English reader. However, the rendering of the NIV captures the literal sense given in the Greek text. Now, it is not that the word distinction is wrong, but perhaps it does not fully express the full force of what the apostle writes here. The full impact is not that of distinction, as that of denial of existence of something. In effect, the apostle is saying that when spiritual transformation begins to take place, then the believer comes to a position whereby he simply does not see those criteria. That's the issue. See, distinction means you know the criteria, but you choose to ignore it. But when this is what we're dealing with here, there is no. The apostle is saying something like this. Once that spiritual transformation starts taking place, whatever they happen to be the criteria, you don't see them. It doesn't mean they don't exist. You just don't see them. Because you've been so transformed that you see and you don't see. That sounds like a conflict. No, you can see and don't see. Because that criteria will no longer be a part of your functioning. But when a person simply does not recognize those criteria, then nothing could cause him not to consider those criteria when he's under pressure. In other words, all you have is a distinction, that you're able to distinguish, so you're able to consider those criteria sometime, then under pressure, you won't remember them. You throw them out of the window and go back to your old self. But when a person has been transformed, as what we're seeing here, you will no longer be seeing it. That's what the apostle is trying to emphasize. Now, what this means then is that the believer who is being transformed to the image of our Savior would not think in terms of the various criteria that divide people on this planet. The negative expression in the Greek suggests the idea that something should not even be there. Hence, even the Revised Standard Version, they have to translate it this way. There cannot be. That's the way they translate it. There cannot be a Greek or a Jew. There cannot be. In other words, they recognize what he's saying is not whether you see the distinction. It is that in your mind, they don't even exist. That takes an awful, awesome transformation for what we're talking about here. So the implication of this strong negative statement is that when believers notices that what is written here is in his life, in other words, the person sees it, then he must of necessity realize that he is lacking in the transformation of his person to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two general criteria that divide people on earth described in our verse. Those criteria, nationality and social standing. Nationality and social standing. The first criterion is given in the Greek phrase where it says Greek or Jew, circumcised,
uncircumcised. Now, I realize that many commentators think that this phrase deals with what people describe today as ethnicity. Now, it does not mean that they are wrong, but in my opinion, such description is a modern concept and couldn't have been what the apostle was focusing on. But we should remember, though, that at the time of writing of this epistle, a Jew thinks in terms of the Jewish nation and all other nations as Gentiles or pagans. Or he thinks in terms of the privileged nation and unprivileged nations. In effect, the deep hatred that existed among people at that time is not much of ethnicity, as we speak of it today, as it was of nationality. The world at that time was divided, so to speak, in the Jewish mind as the nation Israel and the rest of the world. This is why the Bible never speaks of people in terms of ethnicity. You don't find that in the Bible. At least we do speak of it today, but not because it's in the Bible. That is one of the satanic concepts. Now, the word Greek that is used here is a translation of the word Helen. Helen. H-E-L-L-E-N. Helen. It means a Greek by nationality. A Greek by nationality, whether a native of the mainland or of the Greek islands and colonies. So this word is also broadly applied to all persons that adopted the Greek language, the customs, and the learning. Hence the word may describe a Gentile, a pagan, or a heathen. So it is not surprising that some English versions use the word Gentile in their translation. But the point is that this word is concerned with nationality. The word Jew comes from a Greek word that means Jewish or Jew. Now that, again, nationality is a concern here because of the next expression, circumcised or uncircumcised. The word uncircumcised comes from a Greek word that simply means foreskin. Foreskin, that's what I mean, foreskin. Someone with a foreskin. Figuratively, though, having foreskin is equivalent to being a Gentile. The word circumcision itself comes from a Greek word that is used in three ways. It could be used for circumcision itself, the fact of being circumcised, and as a term to describe the Jews. So there is every indication that the Jews were not the only people of the antiquity that practiced circumcision. The Egyptians and some of the Arabs practiced circumcision, but not the Greeks or Romans, who considered it a barbaric and indecent act. However, circumcision is a mark of the Jewish nation. Hence, it is not ethnicity that is the issue in our context, as it is the nationality of believers. Believers are to be found in many nationalities. Therefore, no believer should think in terms of nationality of a fellow believer when he or she deals with another believer. In any case, in this epistle to the Colossians, the apostle is showing that the very thing that the Jews prided themselves with, in this case, circumcision, is a false issue among believers. He has already written to the Galatians in detail about circumcision, so what he writes here would definitely be in line with what he wrote in his epistle to the Galatians. For example, it will be helpful to notice at least two passages that the apostle wrote of how circumcision is never an issue in the Christian faith. Take, for example, Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6. Says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. While you're still there, look at chapter 6, verse 15. It says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is a new creation. So the apostle says to the Galatians that what counts is this new creation. That is, that regeneration is what is important. Of course, this is the apostle point to the Colossians. Because of being regenerated and being renewed in the image of Christ, then circumcision should never even be considered as something to differentiate those in Christ. Now we have just, because our time is really up, we have just begun to develop this, and we will finish it up next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to use your word and transform us to begin to conform to the image of our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.